We're continuing a new sermon series, God's Design for the Church, and that's based on Paul's letter to Titus. Last week, we read Paul's introduction where he confirmed his commitment to leadership and ministry. He offered encouragement about God's truthfulness and God's faithfulness, and there was a call for every one of us to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This morning we will be back in Titus chapter 1. You can turn there with me. We'll be focusing in on verses 5 and 6, where Paul provides several very clear qualifications of a pastor. And as we see what God's Word says about being a pastor, I just hope that I don't preach myself out of my position. As you hear these words, you can be thinking, check, no check. Check, no check. And that's okay, because I need encouragement in these things. Some pastors today, I'll say some other pastors today, may be described as eloquent speakers. They may be known as leaders of a movement, authors, philosophers, game changers. Sometimes they're called CEOs, entertainers, media figures. But God's Word has a very different view of pastors. In writing to Timothy, Paul used a number of metaphors to describe spiritual leaders in the church. He called them teacher. He talked about soldiers, athletes, farmers, workmen, vessels, and slaves. Rather than an elevated position or status, these descriptions speak of sacrifice and labor, of service and hardship. They're not glamorous. They're humble servants. And most of all, Jesus talked about spiritual leaders as being shepherds, who, as you know, in their culture, were at the bottom of the social strata. People who looked after the sheep were not prominent. They were not celebrities. They were not well known in their towns. And being a shepherd to the church really should be similar to that. Being a shepherd means feeding, encouraging, protecting, guiding, caring for the flock or the family of a local church. A pastor is first and foremost to be a shepherd. A man who leads God's people must above all things exemplify sacrifice, devotion, putting others first, and a love for God's Word, and an ability to communicate its timely truths. Please pray with me before we open up Scripture this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this fall morning. The winds and the rains last night brought down so many of the leaves, and we're just seeing the amazing colors of your creativity. We thank you for the change of the seasons. We thank you for a warm, dry building that we can worship in this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can be here to hear your Word as we read it publicly, as I teach it, as I explain it. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your Word, to not be hearers only, but to be doers, to ask you, what should I be doing differently, Lord? How can I put your words into practice in my life? Lord, help us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read verses 5 to 9, but as I said this morning, we're only going to have time for the first couple of verses. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In Paul's other letters to the churches, some of the books like Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, he spends a lot of time at the beginning teaching and encouraging the believers with things like God's greatness His mercy, His love, who they are in Christ, our position, our freedom, and our riches. But in this letter, which was written to a trusted colleague, to a partner in ministry, Paul gets right down to business. The Apostle Paul explained the two reasons why he had asked Titus to remain in Crete. And then he provided the character qualities and the standards for choosing pastors to lead the churches there. When you have a job or a task, isn't it nice to know what's expected of you? Have you ever had a new job where there was no job description? They just said, do what you're told. That's pretty wide and open, isn't it? Or maybe they just expected you to know what you were supposed to do. That's really hard. So Paul is giving the qualifications, not only for Titus and the leaders to be able to point pastors, but for the pastors themselves to know this is what we should be about. The instructions are clearly spelled out, and it removes the guesswork and the stress of wondering what they should be doing. First of all, there are two tasks that he assigns to Titus. Put things in order and appoint elders in every town. The beginning of verse 5 says, so that you might put what remained into order. This means to make things right. The root Greek word is orthos, and that's where we get our words orthodontist or orthopedics. It's to make teeth straight. It's to reset bones, to make them straight and in order, the way they should be, the way they were designed to be. So orthos is this word to put things in order. Paul said to put what remains in order. And that indicates to us that something was started, but now it needed to be finished. It needed to be corrected. As I said last week, some of the people at Pentecost in Jerusalem had come from Crete. So there were believers there, or at least early Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem, and then they returned to Crete with the gospel message. Paul visited Crete with Titus, and he shared the gospel. So we know that it was shared. We know that there were some kind of ministries that began. But just like all of the rest of the world at that time, there were Jews who were becoming Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, and there were Gentiles who they had nothing to do with before. And these people were also accepting Jesus Christ as Lord, the Son of God, as their Messiah. And these two groups, as they came together, were really having a hard time figuring out how they were supposed to be in unity. They had been separated by the law. They had been separated for so long that these two groups were just really struggling to be together. Which Old Testament laws, which regulations may be still applied? And should the Gentiles be doing the things that we've been doing? Sometimes we hear that it was a self-righteousness, that people said, well, we've been God's chosen people for centuries and centuries, and you're just the adopted. You're just the newcomers. So that was certainly something that needed to be addressed. And Paul also wanted Titus to straighten things out. As we read on, and we'll get to these in the coming weeks, there were all kinds of problems in the churches in Crete. Problems with doctrine, with theology, with discipleship, and just regular Christian living. Can you imagine if this church had had the gospel presented to it, people had come forward, people had become believers, and then there was no pastor, there was no leader, no teacher, and people were just kind of left to, what do we think he meant by that? And trying to guess at how we should be a church. They needed godly leadership. They needed help getting established with good pastors. Who should be the pastors? Is it going to be a vote of the richest person in town? Is it going to be the most popular, the one with the most skills? Who do we put in leadership in our churches? So Paul is giving those instructions. And the model of church leadership from this early church period was clearly that it was to be pastor-led. It was not by committee or board, although there needs to be deacons in ministry and other people as part of the church. He said appoint elders or pastors, and that's coming. The end of that verse says, I need you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is clearly something they've been talking about. And the thing that we're wondering is, what does he mean by elder? They needed someone to nurture the new believers in the faith, to provide loving spiritual leadership. In Acts 14, we see this same model, preparing people to be leaders in the church. Well, here, the Apostle Paul uses the word presbyteros. And yes, that probably sounds like Greek to you. It literally means an older man. And we translated it here, or the translators of Scripture used the word elder. Typically, that just meant someone who is older. But it also could mean an official title for leaders. A man was not qualified to lead just because he had reached a certain age. But instead, it was an indication that this person was spiritually mature, not just physically old enough. Timothy, in Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul said, you should not be a recent convert if you're going to be a pastor, because you might become conceited. You might fall into further sin. So there's some wisdom there. There's some discernment in who to appoint. And as I said, back in Acts 14, we see the precedence of elders being appointed in every town. And that was done with prayer and with fasting. The Holy Spirit was involved in confirming the appointment as believers reached unity in the decisions about who to appoint. Just because Paul asked Titus to go and find pastors to appoint them in each city didn't mean that this was a hierarchy, that Titus was coming in like a bishop and saying, you're the pastor, you're the pastor, you're the pastor. We still see from the church model that people were coming together, they were considering someone, they were praying about it, and the church body, with the Holy Spirit's blessing, was giving them an indication, this is the right person for the position. A couple of verses later, Paul will use another term, overseer. And the Greek term for that is episkopos. And here it's translated correctly for us as an overseer. Paul is using these words interchangeably, pastor, elder, overseer. They're not three different positions. They're not different levels. And these same terms were used in Acts 20 and also as Peter was writing in chapter 5 of his first book. Leadership belongs in the local church. And this is something that we would call a Baptist distinctive, that we believe that the positions in a church are pastors and deacons. And it doesn't talk about a hierarchy. It doesn't talk about having above the church another level of people like bishops or leaders and then a world or global leader. The Baptist distinctive for that comes from Scripture, and we believe that we're following Scripture's model. Our church does fellowship with other churches. Here in our area, the Northeast Fellowship is churches in New York and a little bit of Pennsylvania. And pastors from those churches get together and encourage one another. We have training, which we haven't been part of recently, but I'm learning more about it as I'm new to this area. Most of it seems to be out towards Horseheads. But there are men's and ladies' conferences, and part of churches gathering together as a fellowship also created Bethany Camp, where we can send our kids. So there is value in us joining together with other churches, but there's no one above us. There's no denomination saying, this is what you believe, and guess what? We just changed that. This is what you now believe. Or guess what? This Sunday is going to be a focus on this, and you have to do that. We don't have any of those requirements on us. We are committed to follow God's word as a local church. We also do have a national association, just so you know these things. It's called the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It's a big, long acrostic, and it's basically about 1,000 or so churches that 100 years ago decided that things were getting a little too liberal People were starting to walk away from the authority of Scripture. People were denying key truths like Christ's perfection and being man and God. Things like the virgin birth. In the turn of the 19th or the 20th century, all of these modern ideas were saying, well, now that we're scientific, we can kind of evaluate Scripture and realize that maybe some of these things were just allegory. Maybe they were just stories. Maybe they're not really the truth. And there were a number of associations formed at that point that said, we're going to hold on to God's Word. We're going to be regular Baptists who believe in the regular faith. So that's where the term comes from. But we're part of that group, and over the years, they started schools like Cedarville, like Baptist Bible College, which is now Clark Summit, Faith in Iowa, another one out on the West Coast. And they did some good things together as a group of churches. And again, there are national conferences, there is training, there are Sunday school materials that we can trust. And those are benefits. But there's no one there telling us, this is what you need to do. We can go to them for guidance, for help, just as our church did when we were searching for a new pastor. We went to our state fellowship. We went to our national association and said, where can we find someone? And I'm glad you found me. The terms Presbyterian and Episcopal, if you look at those words, that may be what you were thinking about. Those are the roots of those words. And back after the Protestant Reformation, those churches took those terms and said, oh, we need levels of people leading our church. We need pastors at the local level, but then we're going to need a bishop overseeing a bunch of churches, and we're going to need someone above that and someone above that. And unfortunately, some of these groups just formed these huge hierarchies, and as people get involved with power and position, not always good things come out of that. So something that our church has believed is important is to remain independent, but to partner and to get help from other churches when we need it. The next thing that Paul goes into are qualifications. So these were the two things that were important to him. You need to straighten things out, put things back into order, and you need to appoint pastors in every town. And now, this is what it looks like. This is what the man of God looks like. This is what you're looking for in a pastor. Someone with a good public reputation. Someone with sexual morality, with high standards. And someone who exemplifies family leadership. There are more here, but these are the three that we're going to look at this morning. We'll look at the others in the coming weeks. First of all, public reputation. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, Paul repeats this again in verse 7, he must be above reproach. To be above reproach does not mean to be sinless. It does not mean that this person is perfect. But it means someone who is not known for sin. Someone who is not publicly seen as a decadent person. Someone who is out for themselves, above reproach. We know from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. And as I'm preaching about these qualities, I feel even less qualified to be here because a sinner stands before you. I am not above reproach. You can find things to reproach me about. And you are able to do that. If you see something that you need to talk to me about, please come talk to me. Sometimes I'm dense. Talk to my wife. She'll tell you that. I don't always get things. Sometimes I say something or do something without thinking and not recognizing how someone else is going to hear that or interpret it. Please talk to me. We all need to be approachable like that as believers, don't we? We're supposed to encourage one another and admonish and correct one another. We need to be open to people correcting us. So a pastor who is above reproach doesn't mean to be sinless, but instead it means not to have sinful character flaws that are just obvious. things that would show other people that you are immoral and that your spiritual character is not important to you. So those are the things that Paul is talking about. As Jack read for us this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy, another pastor that he was encouraging, to be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Being above reproach means to be a model or to emulate a pattern of living that matches what is preached and what is taught in the Word of God. Imagine if a preacher talked about being separated from the sin of the world and yet continued to live in open sin. Even neighbors and other people in the community knew that this person was denying what God's Word said and yet can stand here and say, this is what God's Word says, this is what you should do, but I'm not doing that. Or if in counseling, told someone how to refrain from anger and rage and then regularly yelled at the waiters and waitresses in town. He was known as the guy with the loudest horn, beeping at everybody that didn't move fast enough. If you're trying to show other people how to refrain from anger, how to control your emotions, how to choose a godly response, and then you think, that doesn't apply to me. In Acts 20:28, Paul told pastors to pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and to care for the church of God. Pay careful attention to yourself. A pastor is qualified based on his moral and spiritual character. He is called to be a shepherd or to care for his church, to encourage, to nourish, to also admonish and to protect his sheep. And this requires compassion and love. Not necessarily the most intelligence, the greatest education, the most influence, or the most human talent, but someone who truly loves people and wants to care for them and help them. In John 13, Jesus, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, gave his disciples a real-life example of what it means to be a leader. And Elena picked the perfect picture for the song, Make Me a Servant. It was Jesus' feet, as we would imagine, with a bowl of water and a pitcher. It was shocking in their culture what Jesus did. Do you realize that Jesus did a lot of shocking things? Do you ever come to church and you're just shocked by something I say? And you think, that can't be right. Does the Bible really say that? Jesus took off his coat, got a basin of water, got a towel, and knelt before his disciples and picked up their dirty, stinky, calloused feet and tenderly washed them. He got the dust off of their feet, because they wore sandals. And everywhere they walked, their feet got dirty. And something that happened in most homes, or as you gathered together, a servant would be there to wash your feet. If you think back to this event, this was the Passover, and Jesus said, go prepare the room, prepare the place for us to have a Passover. One of the disciples forgot to have a servant on hand to wash their feet. How did they eat? They were sitting with their feet near the table because they were down low. This is an Asian or an Oriental or Eastern. All of those words are off our list now. Forget I said them. Middle Eastern culture. And they're sitting on the ground. Their feet are right there, you know, inches from the food. Anyone ever tell your kids not to put your feet on the table? They're sitting there with their feet by the food. So something that should have been done was that their feet would have been washed. And that was done by the lowliest of the servants, the new guy, the new girl, the one who was just getting started and couldn't say no to the job. They couldn't pass it off to someone else. Jesus humbly served those that were there to learn from him, those that called him master. He served them by washing their feet. And humble leadership is exactly what Jesus Christ calls pastors to live out on a daily basis. There should be nothing here in the church that I'm unwilling to do, whether it's emptying dehumidifiers or carrying out damp carpet squares. I should be willing to do any of those things. The stopped-up toilet during the school day. If someone else wants to volunteer to do it, that's great. I would love that. But I'm willing to do those things because that's part of our ministry. That's making people comfortable and helping us together as we're seeking to make disciples of Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Not only are leaders, our pastors called to be leaders, but all followers of Jesus Christ are called to be lights in the world that illuminate or give God glory. When we serve someone else, we are glorifying Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, because that was His life. That was His ministry, was, "I came to serve, not to be served." So when we think we're too important for something, too good for something, think about Jesus Christ and what He did for you. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. Something that we couldn't do for ourselves, Jesus was the ultimate servant. The next thing Paul tells Titus is that a pastor should be the husband of one wife. The Greek phrase here talks about unity and togetherness, rather than answering just how many wives should a pastor have. Nope, just one. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that a pastor and his wife should be unified. They should be together in the Lord. It means he's a one-woman man, that no one else sparks his interest. No one else catches his eye. He's not looking at anyone else. He's looking to the woman that God provided for him. He's dedicated and faithful. He's sexually pure. The Apostle Paul, was he a husband of one wife? He was not. Was he disqualified to be a pastor? No, he was not. Paul was single, and at this time, we don't know if Timothy and Titus were. We know that Peter was married. We know that a number of the disciples were married. So when it's talking about this idea of being a one-woman man, it's not saying you have to be married. It's saying if you're married, be faithful to your wife. And it's not just physical, it's the inner man as well. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus said that a man who lusted after a woman in his heart was guilty of adultery. A one-woman man is faithful with his mind, his heart, his eyes, and his body. Today, easy access to pornography is a growing problem for many men, and unfortunately women too. People rationalize and say, "It's not hurting anyone. I'm just looking. I'm not doing anything." But Proverbs 6:27 describes this like taking burning coals and putting them in your pocket and thinking, "I'm going to be fine. It's just a coal and it's in my pocket. It's not going to hurt me." If you're struggling in this area, and it is not easy, it's something that affects more and more people, talk to someone. Get biblical help. This is one of the areas in counseling that it's so hard for people to come forward and admit that they have a struggle. But there are some booklets out at the Welcome Center, and you can just take those without even telling anybody you took it. Take it, read it, and if you would like some encouragement, come talk to me. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul tells believers to run from sexual immorality. He said every other sin is outside the body, but sexual immorality is against your own body. The intimacy of a husband and wife is described in Scripture by God as being one. Sexual sin, whether a man is married or not, is definitely a disqualifier for someone seeking to lead or pastor in a church. And the last one this morning that we're going to look at is family, family leadership. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. A man who does not spiritually or morally lead his own family is not qualified to lead a church family. And just like the criterion about having a wife or not having a wife, it doesn't mean that a man with no children is not qualified to be a pastor. Nor does it mean a man with one child is not qualified to be a pastor, right? If you read that verse, it says his children are believers. Well, what if he has one child? So this verse is saying if you have children, then they should be believers. And this word believers is also translated, they should be faithful. They should not be open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. They shouldn't be known for riotous living. They shouldn't be the wild ones on the block. They shouldn't be insubordinate. They shouldn't be questioning your authority as a pastor. Obviously, a newborn baby can't be a believer. So this is talking about children who are old enough to understand things of God. And as I said before, this is talking about faithfulness, because a pastor's children can't be forced to become believers. That's something that's between them and God. But are they faithful? Are they living under the family roof in peace and harmony? So what happens when an adult pastor's children walk away from the church or from the faith? Our oldest son, whom we've asked you to pray for in the past, has not been to church in a while. And he's struggling with his faith. We have good conversations. We thought we had lost him completely when he left for the Marines. So we're thankful that we've regained a relationship with him. But he's no longer under my authority. He's no longer a child. The word children in Titus and Timothy is talking about younger sons and daughters who we assume are still at home. And even though it's not spelled out here, it's assumed that a pastor's wife too would be a believer, as it talks about the home. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul tells believers, you should not be bound together with unbelievers, to be unequally yoked. A pastor whose wife is not of the faith, that pastor would be pulled in two different directions. Think about David and Solomon as they unbiblically took additional wives who were not of the faith. Solomon's heart was turned away from God. David's heart was turned away from God. It affected their ministry. It affected their godliness. So a pastor's wife should be a believer. We also see here that these are all masculine terms. The husband of one wife, the elder of one town, his children, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Although this is not a popular view in churches today, according to God's instruction for the church, a pastor is a man. And today we're having trouble even defining what a man is. So if we are willing to move with the winds of change, we wouldn't even imagine that those terms would become unclear in society today. What's a man? What's a woman? This isn't a Baptist idea. It's not an old-fashioned American idea. But if you checked the churches in Dunkirk and Fredonia, you would find that a majority are now led by women. The words describing the pastor are consistently masculine, talking about a man, a husband, a father, and it follows the authority structure that God established from the very beginning. This is not me talking. This is God's word. It said a man would leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they would become one, and then in his instructions to Adam and Eve, and his instructions to husbands and wives. The husband is the authority in the home. The husband is the leader, and in the church as well. In 1 Timothy 2:12, Paul said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." Paul appreciated the women in his ministry. They not only provided for him support financially, but they met together in prayer. They encouraged him. Some of them were involved in discipleship with him. So Paul was not against women. Scripture is not against women. If you look at Christianity compared to any other world religion, Christianity is pro-women. Jesus loved the women in his life. He cared for his mother. He made sure she was cared for afterwards. And Mary and Martha. Think about all the women that were part of that inner circle that really knew Jesus. He loved them and he cared for them, and they were part of ministry with him, not only then but in the early church. But Scripture says that the pastor, the deacons, are men. They're leaders in the church. While there clearly have been men who were evil brutes, who used their physical force, who used their power to dominate women, that has been true for history for many years. And today, the idea of a patriarch, instead of speaking wisdom and caring for his family, is a curse. You hear a patriarchal society or a patriarchal system, and that's immediately a bad thing instead of a good thing. So our times are changing in the way they look at the roles of men and women. But God's word, God's plan, not only for our lives and for the church, don't change. We need to continue to go back to God's word and say, how does God want us to live? What does he want us to do? So as we look at what we're going to take home, what we're going to think about in the coming week, how do we apply these scriptures? First of all, we see that God's word has a clear design for church, and his standards for leaders should not change with the times. What God has called people to do in leadership is true 2,000 years ago, just as it is true today. Next week, we're going to focus on verses 7 and 9. We're going to continue to look at the character, the teaching skills, and some of the duties of a faithful pastor. There are many evangelical churches today that are deciding which qualifications are still valid and the ones that they want to ignore or pretend just don't exist. Some churches don't want to hold their pastors to higher standards because they don't want their own sins to be called out. They want to be seen as acceptable. So why should we ask our pastor to be like that if we don't want to follow God's word? The result is often a weakening of the church and an approval of just about anything. To be a follower of Jesus Christ is not just about being saved from sin and judgment. It's about joining a family, joining a church that was designed to help believers with life, faith, and growing to be more like Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. And that's why we stick with each other day in and day out. We're here to help and encourage one another. This is God's design, and that's the model that we want to hold to. We want to do it as close to what God has asked us to do as possible. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the starting point for understanding all of this. For an unbeliever looking from the outside, they would say, you sure have a lot of weird rules and regulations for this. Why do you follow these things? Well, that's not going to make any sense to an unbeliever. But to a believer who's trusted Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with their soul, who's accepted his forgiveness, trusted him alone for eternal life, then you begin to experience God's grace, His mercy, His forgiveness. You can find true peace with God. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, please come talk to me to hear more. And as you maybe saw in the slides that we're scrolling through before the service, we're going to have a baptism service in 1 month, November 24th. That is so exciting in the life of a church to see someone be ready to follow in baptism. So if this is something you've never done, something you're interested in, or maybe you just want to find out some more information, come see me. You can stop by the Welcome Center. There's a brochure that has some more information, but come talk to me if you'd like to be baptized next month, because that's an exciting thing in the life of the church. Mark's going to come, and we're going to close with a song. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your amazing love for us. Thank You that You save us from the wrath that is due our sins. You are a just and faithful God, and our sins need to be wiped out, whether it's through punishment or through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I just thank You that You provided Your Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Lord, I pray that anyone this morning that is still confused about this or is not sure that they know You as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust You. May you know and be thankful for the grace, mercy, and peace which come from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, and the Holy Spirit in truth, wisdom, and in love. In the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.